Amos chapter 5. Hear this word, Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to Israel. Your city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. Your town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. It will devour them, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns midnight into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. With a blinding flash, he destroys the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detest the one who tells the truth. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offences and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty.
And our second reading is the following chapter, chapter 6 of Amos. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it, and go from there to Great Hamath, then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the day of disaster, and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds adorned with ivory, and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David, and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful, and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The Sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if the relative who comes to carry the bodies out of the house to burn them asks anyone who might be hiding there, is anyone else with you? And he says, no. Then he will go on to say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plough the sea with an oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice at the conquest of Lodebar and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, Israel, and that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. This is God's word.
What do you think is the easiest mistake to make about God? I think one of the easiest goes like this. God is a promoter and he's in the business of religion. There's nothing he enjoys quite so much as religion, and lots of it. So if we are increasing the amount of religious activity and increasing the number of people involved in it, then we will have God's approval and blessing. The more, the better, because he just loves it. One of the hardest things about being a prophet was to tell a very smug, self-satisfied, and very religious people, you couldn't be more wrong. And that's what Amos has to do. His tough assignment was to tell a very religious people that they faced terrible judgment in the very near future, and that all of the religious activity that made them think they were doing very well counted for nothing. Not only was the Lord not pleased with it, it revolted him. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Well, with a message like that, there's no way it would be Amos that would go up on the bulletin board as religious employee of the month. So, what was his message? What did he have to say? And why did he have to say it? Well, this part of his message to the northern of the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel, has four obvious sections. It begins, chapter 5, verse 1, with a lament. A lament is a bit like a funeral notice that cries. It's what you say in grief. It's accompanied by what verse 16 describes as wailing and cries of anguish, weeping, wailing. The lament. Secondly, chapter 5, verse 18, a woe. And woes and laments often go together. Woes often come before laments. A woe is an announcement that says you are in big trouble. You are facing complete ruin. And that's what this woe says. And it takes us all the way down to the last verse of chapter 5, where the ruin they are facing is being sent into exile. Then the next verse introduces a second woe, another announcement of disaster. And that takes us down to verse 7, where the disaster is identified again as going into exile. And then, fourthly, chapter 6, verse 8, a sworn declaration by the Lord himself, which he concludes at the end of chapter 6 by stating it again, a solemn declaration which tells them how the exile will happen. He will stir up a nation against them. These four, the lament, the two woes, and the sworn declaration, are really four ways of telling them the same thing. You are on the brink of complete disaster. And that disaster is to be invaded by a hostile and violent nation, and very few of you will survive. Look at verse 3 in chapter 5. Your city that sends 1,000 troops out into the field will only have 100 left. And the town that sends 100 out will only have 10 left. And those few who do survive this terrible invasion will be thrown out of the land. But that is not the worst thing about their imminent ruin, that they are going to be exiled at the hands of a hostile nation. There is something much worse about it. And it's where the lament ends. We looked at the end of the two woes and the end of the sworn declaration, but look with me, chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. The end of the lament. This is what the Lord God Almighty, says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards because the Assyrians are coming. No. For I will pass through your midst. We probably miss it, but they would have got it immediately. Passing through was the last and worst plague that the Lord inflicted on Egypt. I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. The worst thing about the disaster they face is that it is God himself who will inflict it on them by treating them as Egypt. And this is where Amos is pushing a very heavy wheelbarrow up a very steep hill. The reaction to his message, don't have to be too imaginative to work it out. What? He's going to judge us to pass through and then send us into exile? How ridiculous. Of course he won't. Look at verse 14. The Lord God Almighty is with us. Or so you say. And no wonder he is. Look at what we do. Verses 5 and 6. We take the trouble, all of us, to trek to the great sanctuaries at Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. And when we get there, we hold nothing back. We spare no expense when we celebrate the festivals with burnt offerings and grain offerings and choice fellowship offerings and songs and harps. How could we possibly face judgment and ruin when the religious life of our nation is in such good shape? Well, how do you puncture self-confidence like that and show it up for the ruinous wrong that it really is? One of the best ways of showing that something that should be straight isn't straight but crooked is to use your spirit level. And that's what Amos is doing throughout these two chapters. The spirit level he's using takes us back to Mount Sinai. The Lord had rescued the Israelites from slavery and death in Egypt and brought them to Sinai where he married them. That is, he bound them to himself in a solemn covenant. And at the center of that covenant was his word, his Torah, which taught them how to live as his people. The handbook that showed them what the marriage means and how it should work. And this covenant also involved promises and warnings, promises about the great blessings they would have by staying devoted to the Lord, and warnings about the serious judgments they would face if they were unfaithful to him and refused to obey his instructions, and the final judgment that would come upon them would be exile, being thrown out of the land. This marriage handbook, the Torah, was fairly big. It starts in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words, and he keeps speaking through the next 21 chapters that make up Exodus, and 27 chapters of Leviticus, and 9.5 chapters of Numbers, most of which is him giving words of Torah. And lots of it was about religious activity, sacrifices and offerings, priests and Levites, the tabernacle and the festivals. But what the Lord taught his people through Moses at Mount Sinai, what was written in the marriage handbook, the Torah, was something that made Israel unique and distinctive, an oddity in their world. And what was that? The essential point was that their God was the rightful ruler over the whole of their lives, as individuals and as a people, because he had redeemed them and made them his own. So his covenant words, his Torah, covered every aspect of their lives, their farming practices, their sexual activities, their financial practices, the conduct of their judges and their courts, the way they treated the vulnerable and the poor and their animals, and so on. So his Torah did not only regulate their religious activities, and that is exactly where his covenant will and covenant words made Israel different. because all other gods were only in the religion business. And you could keep them very happy by engaging in lots of religious pomp and ceremony aimed in their direction. But they weren't really all that interested in personal and social ethics, chiefly because they were too busy engaging in thoroughly immoral behaviour with each other. But the Lord God of Israel was very interested. He required his people to be like him, not just in their religion, but in every part of their lives. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. And now we can see what Amos is doing here. He's measuring their national life and their personal lives by the spirit level of the Torah. However, we should point out at this point that it's not just Amos who's speaking this message. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 3. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Israel. Verse 4. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Verse 16. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty, says. And so on all the way through to the end of chapter 6. This is the Lord's message. Not just a few pious thoughts from Amos. And what is his message? Well, it's very clear and very simple. It's in chapter 5, verse 4, and chapter 5, verse 14. Seek me and live. Verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. And those two are Siamese twins. They belong together and they must never be separated. And that is Israel's problem in a nutshell. They think that if you would do a good job with number one, you don't have to be too worried about the other one. But there is the terrible shock of chapter 5, 21. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Well, that's bad enough. But long before they got there, they had to take verses 4 and 5 on the chin. Listen again. This is what the Lord says. Seek me and live, and forget about religion. Don't bother about all your pilgrimages to the religious shrines. Seek me. And that's the worst problem with religion. It is not seeking God, it's stifling God, keeping him caged up in a little territory called religion. If they had been seeking God, they would also be seeking good and not evil. They would hate evil and love good, as they are told in verse 15. Hate evil, love good, because that is what God does. Chapter 5, verse 7. If they were seeking God, they would not turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, because the Lord loves righteousness and justice. And verse 10, they would not detest the one who tells the truth, because the Lord is the God of truth. And verse 12, they would not oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts, because the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. If they were seeking God, they would be imitating God, and they would be obeying God, because his will is that they follow his ways. Their conduct, however, was not only out of sync with his character, it was also disobeying his commands. But that's not all. All of their religious activity terminated on itself. It is not a personal response to God himself. And that's because a God who can be fobbed off with religion is a pint-sized idol and nothing like the true and living God. Who is he? Well, listen to verses 14, 15, 16. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty, says. Are they behaving like people who know that this is the character of God? But there's worse than that. Have a look at verses 8 and 9. Why do you think Amos flung this little bit of the chorus book into his message? He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns midnight into dawn, darkens day into night, calls for the waters of the sea, pours them out of the face of the land. The God that they are trying to fob off with religion is the majestic maker and master of all things, of the huge cosmos. And if they were truly seeking him, they would be in awe of him, the rightful ruler of all, who therefore had the right to rule their lives. And if they were in awe of him, they would be ashamed of their sins. But do you notice what wasn't on the agenda for their religious festivals? What's missing from verses 21 to 23? There's burnt offerings, there's grain offerings, there's fellowship offerings. There's no sin offerings. They don't think they need them. Sin? That's not our problem. If they were ashamed of their sins, they would do a U-turn, personally, nationally, and they would not face terrible judgment. But they did not listen. They did not repent. They did not seek God and seek good. And only a few years later, the Assyrians did invade and throw them out of the land and destroy the kingdom. And therefore, the take-home point, what should this journey through Amos 5 and 6 have me thinking as I stroll upstairs to lounge on the couches and dine on choice lambs and fattened calves and drink wine by the bowlful, which I assume is what you get up to in the penthouse. What am I meant to be thinking of as I head off for lunch? Should it be, oh boy, wouldn't I love to take the Catholics up the street through this passage to show them what God thinks, really thinks, of all their pomp and ceremony? Or should I be thinking, gee, it's a tough gig being a prophet, so I guess I'd better get used to the fact that I'll face lots of opposition in my ministry? Well, this word from God is not going to let us off that lightly. The second woe, did you notice who it was addressed to? Chapter 6, verse 1. You who are complacent, you who feel secure. Could that be me? Could it? Surely not. I don't try and fob God off with plenty of religion. I know I can't sow wild oats all week and then go to church on Sunday and pray for a crop failure. I know that singing on Sunday does not excuse sinning on Saturday. I know I can't pray on my knees and then pray on my neighbours. I'm not in danger, am I, of ending up where they did? Well, the sad truth is that it is alarmingly easy to do what they did. So let's have it again. In a nutshell, where did they go wrong? They failed to see that they belonged completely to God and owed him the kind of loyal love that obeyed his will set out in his word. And they also failed to see that his word and his will claimed their whole life. His Torah formed an integrated whole that necessarily required a response of integrity. A genuine, across-the-board loyalty to the Lord. And that's even more true for us than it was for them, because the Lord is the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. But it's so easy to say yes to that and not do it. It's very easy to think that if I'm doing pretty well on the vertical plane, I can go a bit easy on myself when it comes to the horizontal. If I'm preparing carefully, as I should do, and doing a reasonably good job of leading the service or preaching the sermon, and so using lots of mental and emotional energy on what really matters, ministry things, then it's probably not all that surprising that I'm a bit grumpy with the wife and kids and have no energy for that absolute leech who tries to monopolize me after church every Sunday. Bit sad, I suppose, but not too bad. Even worse, how easy it is to excuse the hidden failures, the compromises, and even flagrant sins that happen only on the inside. If I put everything I've got into Sunday, why would I be surprised that I don't always have enough oomph on Monday to keep my finger from clicking on that website? Or to keep my imagination from straying just a bit too far. Being faithful only in some things is being unfaithful. We must not excuse any sins. And where we need to be especially vigilant is in all those areas of my life that are not in the priority zone, not directly linked to my ministry tasks and ministry activities, as though they don't call for the same level of commitment to God and His Word. The only authentic devotion means comprehensive, across-the-board godliness, faithfulness in every part of my life. And if anything, this is even more essential for us than it was for Israel, for every one of my sins is a slap in the face for the Saviour who paid a terrible price to save me from them and make me His. Now, this isn't just about where Israel went wrong. See to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth through Amos, how much less will we if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven? We must worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.